We have a veggie patch at home. I do nothing with it. It's Nuree's domain. And when Nuree does nothing with it, weeds grow like it's an Olympic sport, and we get no veggies. Thursday morning, I was looking out of the window at the back of our house, out of my sort of study office window, and there was the gardener at work. There was Nuree at work, and it's in order. And we have more coriander than we know what to do with. What a difference the gardener being at work makes. There's the garden out the front of our house. That's my domain. I don't really do much with it. It's kind of neat enough. But you really do notice yards where there is a green thumb in charge. So there's a house around the corner from us. The lady of the house is out weeding every day. Her husband spends a lot of time doing as he's told with the pruning shears and the spade. But their garden is beautiful. Like, it's pretty, there's colour. And I often find myself, if I walk past their place, slowing down to have a look. And that's because the gardener there makes a difference. What a difference the gardener makes. It's the same kind of idea, I think, at play in Genesis 2 about the difference a gardener king, the difference they make. Last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about the grand vision of God making, remember, the heavens and the earth. And we've thought about creation as a conquest of the deep. And it climaxes in God creating humankind. Last week, we were thinking about Adam, humankind in a universal sense, male and female, together are the only godlike creature that images God. And key verses in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, God makes mankind in his image to rule over the animals, to rule over the land. If you go to verse 28 of Genesis 1, he says to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. They are, in a sense, kings or like vice regents. It's a term we don't use much anymore, but maybe think of the attorney general. He's the vice regent for the Queen, who really runs Australia, doesn't she? She doesn't. But he, you know there's a Queen because there's an Attorney General, right? They rule under God to establish, Adam and Eve, to establish God's kingdom on earth. The question is, how on earth do they do that? Well, here in chapter 2, you move from that kind of cosmic vision of creation to something that's far more grounded, something that's more earthy. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 again. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Quickly, this is the account is a kind of Hebrew term that pops up a bunch throughout Genesis that tells you the story of somebody's life is about to follow. We're getting another account here of the heavens and the earth, but it complements what we've got in chapter 1. The focus shifts. Notice again, it's of the heavens and the earth, but it's when the Lord God, and there's the covenant name of Israel's God there, made, notice the order swaps, the earth and the heavens. We're going to zoom in on day 6 and maybe a bit of day 3. It's a close-up of God dealing with the land. Remember from Genesis 1, verse 2 being, remember those two funny Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, formless and empty. Notice in verse 5 of Genesis 2, we've got no shrubs, no plants. It's tohu, it's unvegetated, and it's bohu, it's uninhabited. Verse 5, there's no one to work the land. Well, the gardener is about to make all the difference. God's a gardener, but the one that he makes is as well. And so we're thinking now about Adam, not in that sort of general sense in Genesis 1, but Adam, the representative, literal man of the earth who grows God's kingdom. And two things stand out about him. Adam's the gardener king, first of all, and he has work to do that grows God's rule. And you might say again, how do I know he's a king? Well, I've been saying it from chapter 1. But look at verse 7 of chapter 2. We learn that Adam is formed by the Lord God from the dust of the ground. There's a thought out there that says this is a formula for a king being enthroned. So in 1 Kings 16, God says to King Baasha, one of the kings of northern Israel by memory, "I lifted you from the dust to be king." Ancient Near Eastern folk had this idea of kings coming from the dust and being enthroned. But a little later on in Genesis 2, you know, he names the animals. Naming stuff is what kings do. But it's in his imaging of God's gardening on day 3 in the space that God has made. This is where you really see his God-like kingness, if I can put it that way. In verse 8, there's this garden that God plants in the east, in Eden. The name itself has kind of the idea of paradise. Verses 10 to 14, you get all that sort of seemingly silly detail about precious metals and rivers. It's fertile and luxurious. It's a garden, as verse 9 says, that has all kinds of trees in it, beautiful and practical. Two trees of particular interest, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a garden that I'd argue is not ramshackle and random. Maybe it's more like a walled, curated, cultivated space. And you get that sense from the vocation that God gives Adam. In verse 15, you're either the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and there's two important parts to this, to work it, to cultivate it, and to take care of it or protect it. And I don't know about you, I tend to protect the things that have boundaries around them. Right. It's often noted that the verbs for work and care for are the same verbs that are used of the priests later on in the tabernacle and in the temple. But I guess what Adam is doing here is the pattern of their work later, but work generally. Work is this cultivation that leads to God's rule growing on earth. Work keeps things pure. It works against evil. It keeps things from going into disorder. There's a hint of him having to keep things out that Israel would come to regard as being unclean. If it's foreshadowing what the priests do in the temple, unclean animals, things like snakes, things from the deep, stuff like that. And we'll think about that more next week. But I guess the difference that Adam, the gardener, makes is his work brings beauty and good. It makes life better. It brings God's blessing on earth and it's supposed to spread. Imagine again, if this is a walled garden, like I was saying, if he's going to subdue and fill the earth, that garden needs to get bigger and fill the land. Notice in verse 16, it's done in obedience to God's command about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a test of loyalty. As long as he obeys, he'll be king. And by the looks of things, he'll be free to eat from the tree of life. A tree that it would seem does have some power to perpetuate his life and his rule, our rule on the land. Now, there's a couple of things here quickly. People, I think, when we talk about ruling like this and working like this, we get a bit uptight because you go back to Genesis 1, verse 28, and talk of subduing the earth feels like permission to exploit the earth. And, there's some people who read Genesis 1, 28 that way. I reckon we struggle to get our heads around ruling and subduing because of the fall and our fallenness. The heart of sinners is going to lead to some selfish and destructive treatment of the earth. But the good news right here in Genesis 2 is the land over which God's king or God's vice regent rules, everything is under his feet, you'll remember from last week. The king's got the feet of a gardener, right? His job is to cultivate things. And that's not just for himself. He has to keep things growing. He's trying to work to stop things from going back to, remember that word, tohu again, to desolation, to unvegetated. So we're to cultivate and use the land, yeah, There's a utilitarian side to it, to supply our needs, use its resources and so forth, but we've got to protect things as well. That's what Genesis 2 actually, I think, gets at. Care for things and keep them. Genesis gives you the mandate to be, I don't know, a surprising conservative on environmental issues. Let's go with that. A conservationist. We are actually to care about the wise use of the earth. Adam, again, in the Hebrew, there's a lot going on. He is literally of the earth. He has a symbiotic relationship with the land. We are dependent on the land, and the land is actually dependent on us. Our treatment of it will have an effect on us. You get the sense that Adam's footprint is to be definite, but to be light. Same for us too. Now, practically, look, I'll just throw a hand grenade, let's do it. Being green, being environmentally minded amongst conservative Christians in Presby churches, I've found that's a great sell. Being green's been politicised. So the tricky thing is, if you want to be green, you find yourself being aligned with a whole bunch of ideas that morally have hair on them. And then so we swing to the other side, which is to say we should just not ever care and never care about the environment at all. But I think, you know, this is saying we should be interested in renewable forms of energy. We should be, I'm just going randomly here, we should be appalled by companies that pollute and don't clean up and think twice about buying their products. We should be thinking about our footprint and thinking about our consumerism, and it's not just the consumerism out there, but the blind spots that we perhaps have in that space. Maybe it's worth reflecting and thinking about how your household habits affect your environment. Like, there's a thought exercise that could go into some really interesting spaces for you. There's a lot more I could say, but I'll leave it there. We'll come back to this more later as well. Here in the second chapter of the Bible, you've got something to chew on when it comes to work. For those of you on Monday morning, or it's in my case Sunday morning, I drag myself out of bed and go, ugh, not again. Actually, no. Work's a pre-fall thing. Sadly, though, because of what we're going to see next week and the cosmic fallout of the fall, we have a bad relationship with work. We do not see it positively. We don't rule well through it. We tend to be mastered by it, or we tend to shirk it. But how does the kingdom of God come on earth? It actually comes through our work. Adam's work is his worship, and it's your worship too. I'll park things there for a moment, because there's another part to the way the gardener king rules. You see, second of all this morning, he can't do this alone. He needs a relationship. He needs a whole and wholesome relationship that makes the garden grow. So come to verse 18 now in chapter 2. It just jars after seven times in Genesis 1 being told things are good. It is not good for Adam to be alone. And that's not about morality. That's more about purpose and function. Look at verse 20. There's no suitable helper for Adam. None of the animals can help him rule and work. They're certainly not going to help him fulfill his function to fill the earth and multiply. Right? So remember, we're zooming in here on day 6. This is how you see mankind as male and female come to be. Look at verse 21. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And it's kind of here like a little wedding service. God's the father of the bride and brings her to Adam, and Adam says, and some people think he sings, and I think that's true, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And he's not naming her like he'll do in chapter 3. He's kind of, I think, categorising her. She's woman. In Hebrew, it's Isha, because she's from Ish, which is another Hebrew word for man. I think the interesting thing is, you know, she's not from the ground. She's unlike all the other creatures. She's unique, and their relationship is unique as well. She's from his side. I can't remember which one of the church fathers it is, says she's not from his head to stand over him. She's not from his feet so that he treads on her. She's from his side so that they actually are the right partner together. That's something like that anyway. There's this strong, close, fleshly connection. Stronger than blood even, because she's from his side. And it's why then, in verse 24, the writer says, it's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. It's almost like the flesh that's been taken out of him, he feels that it's missing and so he's always longing to connect again. That kind of idea. And that could be about, yes, sexual desire, but I wonder if it's just getting at the desire for companionship and closeness and intimacy. Now, look, this is doing a lot. Like, these verses ground your understanding of God's design for marriage and human sexual expression. The one fleshness of it. We did this when we did the Ten Commandments, the one on adultery. You don't have sex outside of marriage because of that one flesh creating nature of it. Jesus and Paul affirm that. And sure, this is the heavy theological artillery Paul uses to teach on gender roles in church and at home. Yep, that she's the only suitable helper. It's surely getting at how they will multiply and fill the earth and grow the kingdom that way by just making more subjects in the kingdom. But at ground level, there's something here about the kingdom of God and relationships in it generally. Like, look at verse 25. This is the nature of the relationship. They're naked and there's no shame. And I reckon that's a really odd-sounding note at this point in Genesis, because who said anything about shame at this point? There's no sin. There's no reason to be ashamed. But I think the thrust of it is that their relationship is going to be life-giving. And that's more than just about procreating and having kids. The companionship that they're going to have and the nature of relationships is that it's going to be rich and good and whole and open and transparent and honest with nothing standing between them. That's the kind of thing that gives life. Adam needs to cultivate and protect that relationship, to work on keeping out, again, perhaps what will bring shame and separation and hiding and fear and death. I'll say more in a moment, but whole and wholesome relationships, they're the way to rule and grow God's kingdom on the earth. The man and the woman, they've got all that they need to fulfill God's purposes, to rule, to keep in check what might ever be in the deep, and it looks like we're set to do it. But the prohibition and the warning that God gives Adam in verse 17, and that talk of shame there in verse 25, I think it just simply hints at what's coming and what you and me experience every day. That's because where Adam should have protected the garden and kept out an unclean creature and getting up on the land, he fails. And he doesn't cultivate the relationship with his wife like he should. And the result is a curse on the ground and weeds. The result is their relationship is marked by shame. The wholeness is lost. To use Paul's language in Romans 8, the creation is subjected to futility. It's placed in a bondage to decay. Adam still works outside of the garden, but in fear that the land won't produce, that it'll go back to being desolate. You know, Adam and Eve will have kids, but it's going to be painful. And their relationships just get worse and worse and worse. The creation groans. You and me groan for renewal. I think it's fair to say if the pattern is a gardener in the first creation, any renewal needs another gardener. One who'll do better, though. We read those passages this morning from John's Gospel. John uses the creation week as a framework as he tells the story of Jesus. How does John's Gospel begin? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. As Jesus dies on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And maybe that echoes something of what you read in Genesis 2, as that starts, "By the seventh day, God finished his work." When Jesus dies on the cross, he brings the old creation to an end. And what day of the week does the resurrection take place on? First day of the week. It's the start of a new creation. Where is Jesus buried? Have a look at John chapter 19, 41. In a garden. The old creation, symbolised by a tomb, is giving way to the new creation in a garden. I don't think that's an accident. A man approaches a woman, Mary Magdalene. "And why are you crying?" Verse 15 seems funny at one level. She thinks he's the gardener. John's the master of irony. I don't think, again, it's an accident. Her misunderstanding is a deep comprehension of what has just happened. The gardener king has returned from the dust. He's beaten the curse so that your work actually does something. He's dealt with sin and shame so that our relationships have a shot at being whole and wholesome again. It all starts again with a man and a woman in a garden. Of course, with some obvious differences. It's actually better. I want us to think, just to close, about that a bit now. The difference the gardener makes, the difference that we make ruling with Jesus. Strictly speaking, it may not be about making a beautiful garden or being married and having kids to grow the kingdom, although that's part of it. And we prayed this morning, "Your kingdom come." How does it come? Preach sermons, plant churches, evangelise, read word one-to-one with people. Yeah, that's a huge part of it. But this pattern in Genesis 2 of work and relationships, like I started talking about earlier, for Adam, we rule as we work. And it's not just the work we get paid for. You know, the work we do in the midst of life as we volunteer and get on with things. Our job is the way under God that we grow his kingdom. The work we do makes life beautiful, better, productive and fruitful. Cornelis preached a sermon on work probably at the beginning of this term. You should go and listen to it again because it was a cracker. And I'll do better at this than I will right now. But, like, I don't know. Here's some examples. If you're a lawyer or a politician or a policeman, their work is not always perfect. It doesn't always go well. But generally speaking, they deal with fairness and justice. They reward what is right and deal with what is wrong. Like Paul in Romans 13 says, they're the instrument that God works through for good order, for the sake of his kingdom. Or you're a teacher, you're an English teacher perhaps. Yep, you enable people to enjoy great books and appreciate the beauty of all of that. And you enable them to read. And that might just help them read the Bible. And that might just help them in terms of entering God's kingdom. Or you're the cleaner, you're the janitor. You keep people safe. You actually let people live. Like, it's bigger than just, just chucking out the trash. Like, I guess what I'm getting at is we need to have a bigger vision of what work does. It's not just earning a buck. You do more than even just keep the economy ticking over. Like, through it even, your taxes keep things going so that we enjoy the kind of life that actually does allow people to think about bigger things at times. Your labour in the Lord, says Paul, is not futile. What about our relationships? The kingdom grows as we work on honest and transparent relationships, especially starting here at church. Being honest about your sin with someone keeps shame at bay. When we open up, we give sin less of a place to hide. And it restores the kind of relationships that give life and grow us. If we're honest about how life is really going, you just might find yourself being encouraged by someone who's struggled in the way that you have. And you grow. Now, this might not all seem massively impressive, but I think it works like me with the garden around the corner from my place. I often find myself stopping to just have a look. And I wonder if people look at our work and our relationships and see the benefit of it, and we give them a foretaste of the kingdom that's coming. How about we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the gift of work and the good things that that brings on earth to us and others. We thank you for the gift of whole and life-giving relationships. And when we think of that good thing that you've given us, we're grieved by the impact of sin. We groan for real renewal, and so we thank you for Jesus, the gardener king who's returned from the grave. We thank you that by his resurrection, his rule means that our work has meaning and significance. We thank you that as we work, we worship and honour you and we grow your kingdom. We thank you that Jesus' defeat of sin means that shame and hiding doesn't have to rule our relationships. Help us, Father, to cultivate and keep whole and healthy relationships, starting here in the hope that through us your kingdom grows. We thank you that we can give people a foretaste of the blessings of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.